We started last week, for the seven of you that were here, we started a new series. We began our sermon series in the book of Genesis, the first 11 chapters. And it was a really good time. And there's a lot of important things to say. You should go back, spend some time listening. But we have to move on. I can't just repeat myself 2 weeks in a row, although that would be easy. If I could just, like, hey, there weren't enough people here. I'm just going to preach the same sermon. Yeah, why not? So this week, between last week and this week, we began house renovations this week. I don't know why you're cheering. There's not a whole lot to cheer about yet. It's utter chaos and destruction, and we have no kitchen. Half of our walls are gone. Half of our floor is gone. Our house was built in 1966. The things that we discovered this week, behind those walls, under that floor, were painful, and I'm still healing from that process. But we're moving forward. Someday it's all going to be great. We're going to laugh about it. We'll be poor, but we'll laugh about it. So we're starting with the kitchen and the downstairs bathroom, which is, we have two bathrooms. So our downstairs bath, it's our guest bathroom. It's also the bathroom that Lily, our 18-year-old daughter, has claimed as hers. And so it's the guest bathroom. Her bedroom and Eli's bedroom are downstairs, but Lily makes Eli go upstairs and use the upstairs bathroom, which three of us share. And Lily claims the downstairs bathroom as her own. So she informed us this week when she found out kind of the decisions that we had made, design and fixtures and bathtub and all that. When she saw the decisions we had made for her bathroom, she expressed her displeasure. She wasn't happy with the cabinets or the floor that we picked. They apparently don't match the 17 shades of pink that she desires to decorate with. She says, okay, it's going to clash. I'm like, that's fine. She's like, hey, this is what I was hoping for. I thought that we would get this, and can you go back and can you change that? Can you change everything? And first we had to remind her, well, no, because what you want us to do will cost us $20,000 extra. But more importantly, what I had to say was, hey, this bathroom isn't actually yours. You just get to use it. The day is coming, you're 18, the day is coming where you're going to leave us. You may not be here within a year. We paid for it. We are paying for it to remodel it, and so we own it. And because we own it, we love you, but we get to do what we want with it. And that reminder, church, is one of the primary purposes behind the creation account that we get in Genesis 1:1 through 2:3. The Christian doctrine of creation leaves no room for human arrogance. Did you hear that? The Christian doctrine, what Scripture tells us, what we have believed as a church for 2,000 years about creation, leaves no room for human arrogance. God makes it clear in Scripture that this world is not our possession, that we don't get to mold and manipulate it however we please. Last week I mentioned that Genesis 1 through 11, the chapters that we will preach through this go-round in Genesis, are foundational to much of Christian theology, and it starts right here in Scripture's first description of God's creative activity. To paraphrase one of my favorite recent authors, if God made everything, then he owns it, and he is in charge of it. But if God didn't create the universe, then he's just one of its many inhabitants, like you and me. And if that's the case, then the idea of sin as an offense against God makes no sense. And if sin doesn't make sense, then salvation doesn't make sense either. And we may as well forget the whole Bible. So this week, let's dive into what God has revealed to us in the first 3 days of creation according to Genesis 1, 3 through 13. Since snow and sickness kept a bunch of you away last week, and I can't assume that you got to listen to the sermon online, though I think you should consider it, one of the things I mentioned last week was that it is my desire to not simply tell you for the next how many ever weeks we're going through Genesis, what Genesis says, but also to take the opportunity, whenever they present themselves, to talk about how we can be better readers of God's Word. And Genesis 1 is loaded with those opportunities. One of the age-old questions for Christians when reading the Bible is, how does the New Testament relate to the Old Testament? And in my studying of Genesis, there are a number of scholars that are beating me over the head saying, constantly reminding me, hey, you have to read Genesis on its own terms. Since whatever message it has for us was first given by an original author to an original audience. And this is an important principle to studying God's Word. We should begin by reading every passage of Scripture in its own context and setting. Moses, the one who led Israel out of Egyptian bondage, he was God's chosen man to record God's story from the beginning of time all the way up to the moment where Israel is standing on the precipice of God's promises being fulfilled. Exodus 24:4 tells us that Moses began to write down all the words of the Lord while on Mount Sinai. And during the Exodus, Numbers 7:89 reveals that he would go into the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, to speak with the Lord and receive his word. And this law, this first five books of our Bible called the books of Moses or the Torah or the law, Deuteronomy 31:9 says that Moses wrote down and gave this law to the priests and all the elders of Israel. And that was his audience. Israel, a pilgrim people who had wandered for a whole generation through the wilderness of Sinai toward the promised land in Canaan. And as we read Genesis, we cannot forget the Exodus context. We cannot forget that the author, Moses, is speaking to a chosen people who is seeking a home from God and with God. But, church, we are also God's chosen people. We're God's chosen people of the new covenant, and Christians must always be aware of the original setting of biblical passage that we study, but we are bound. We are bound to interpret their meaning as it was explained by Christ and his apostles. The New Testament is key to understanding and interpreting the Old Testament. We must read Genesis in light of God's fullest revelation, which was given to us in the person of Jesus Christ. As Richard Phillips said in the sixth of his 121 sermons on the book of Genesis, you're welcome. Richard Phillips says, Jesus made himself a Christ-centered principal key to the Old Testament, declaring to the scribes and the scholars that if you believed Moses, you would believe me because he wrote of me, John 5:46. So that's how I'll aim to preach Genesis, rooted in Moses' words and intended message to the pilgrim people of Israel, standing at the precipice of God's fulfilled promises. It's a lot of alliteration. But I'll go beyond the boundaries as often as I can to mine the symbolism, the significant truths for Christians that wouldn't have been apparent to Israel, to Moses' original readers, and may not have been known to Moses himself at times. And looking at Genesis 1, 3 through 13, a portion of the Bible's first creation account that spans from chapters 1, verse 3, all the way to chapter 2, verse 3, I want to point out four things today. First, that God created by means of his word. Second, God created light and sovereignly divided it from darkness. Thirdly, we'll see that God created the sky and sovereignly separated the waters with it. Finally, in the third day, we will see that God created the seas and dry land, and he sovereignly blessed the earth with vegetation. Heads up, we'll likely spend far more time on the first two points because there are some deep, profound truths that are waiting for us there that I don't want us to miss. But first, God created by means of his word. The first words that we encounter in Moses' observation, his observational telling of the creation story are, "And God said." There are eight creative events in these 6 days, and all of them are introduced this way, "God said." And have you ever wondered, why? Why speech? Why did God create by speaking rather than thinking? Why was it God said rather than God thought? Let there be, and there was. Have you ever asked that question? Surely God is able to think things into existence. Surely he didn't have to audibly utter a word in order to conjure up all that we know to exist. But he chose to, freely. Why is that? I'm glad you asked. I have some thoughts. First one, and this is kind of a throwaway. I'm going to say it and not talk about it, and we'll see what kind of emails I get. Thinking, our thoughts, that's a private contemplation. It's private and it's contemplative, where speaking is public and it's communicative. And communication assumes something. It assumes an audience. An audience is a form of community. It's a form of relationship. Communication assumes and establishes community. Speaking is a social act by its very nature. It is a personal social act that requires an audience, intended for an audience. Commanding everything to exist by his word serves to remind us of the radical distinction between the creator and his creation. There are theories of creation that exist now and have existed for hundreds and hundreds of years, but God speaking to things into existence, creating by the power of a mere utterance, tells us some things. It tells us that the universe is not some extension of God's being. It's not an overflow of him that is manifested in some physical form. God's divine essence does not exist in rocks and trees, air. His divine essence doesn't exist in you or I. He's intimately involved with his creation, his creatures, you and I, but make no mistake, he rules sovereignly over creation. His ways, his thoughts, his being are far above ours, Scripture says. So he created and he cares for the universe and everything in it, but he also stands outside of it. He cannot be identified one-to-one with his creation. Another point, another reason why God said is important and essential for us. It's because God's purpose is accomplished and worked out by the going forth of his word. It'd be hard to make that argument if it only happened in the creation count of Genesis 1, but as you and I continue to read through Scripture, we will see it time and time again. God speaks and things happen. Things are created, recreated. Things are formed, transformed. Life happens. Which brings me to the next point. God speaking the universe into being, it sets this important pattern that can be seen throughout Scripture, that God's word gives life. Specifically, God's spirit, as we saw hovering over the waters in verse 2, joining the ministry of God's word. This is how life comes about, how life is given, both in the beginning and still today in you and I. So there's an important truth about God that someday I want to teach you in depth, probably not from the pulpit in a different setting, but today I'm just going to state it this way. Here's the statement. Every divine action is a Trinitarian action. Every divine action or divine work is a Trinitarian action. The Father, the Son, the Spirit never act on their own. No one goes rogue. There's no maverick inside of the Trinity. They are always working together, even when it's not obvious to us. And so in the first two verses of Genesis, we've already seen the Father, who typically in the Old Testament is simply called God, Yahweh Elohim. We've already seen the Father. We've already seen the Spirit in verse 2. So as Christians, we should expect to see the Son somewhere in this picture. Not only because the three persons of the Trinity always work together, but also because the New Testament tells us explicitly in several places that all things were created through Christ, the incarnate Son of God. So where do we see Christ in creation, in Genesis 1. And I would tell you that we see it right here in verse 3, when Moses tells us that God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. At least a lot of things, but two things are made abundantly clear in the New Testament, which, as we said, has to impact our understanding of the Old Testament. First, Christ is the Word. Second, Christ is the light. The Gospel of John begins this way. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him, the Word. And apart from him, not one thing was created that exists. John's explicit link to the opening verses of Genesis is obvious. John identifies Jesus with the Word, who existed with and as God from eternity. The Word who accomplished God's will in creation when he spoke, "Let there be," and there was. John taught that nothing was made without Christ. And then Paul, the Apostle Paul, comes along and agrees with him when he said, "For us, there is one God, the Father. All things are from him, and we exist for him. And there is one Lord, Jesus Christ. All things are through him, and we exist through him." 1 Corinthians 8:6. Again, in Colossians, Paul claims of Jesus, "For everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together." Colossians 1:16. He is the Word by which God created. And after John calls Christ the Word, then he says this in the beginning of his gospel, "And in him was life. And that life was the light of men. And that light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. Fun fact, the Bible begins largely by describing Ohio. It begins in Genesis. I'm telling you, wait for it. Wait for the punchline. Begins in Genesis 1. It ends in Revelation 22 by describing a world that is filled with light but no sun. Why? Why does it do that? Why does it talk about light where sun doesn't exist? It's because God himself is the true source of light. Not sun, nor moon, nor sun god, nor moon god, but God himself. So it's fitting that Jesus also calls himself the light of the world. And he says that his followers will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Just as he did in creation, Christ, friends, is the one who brings order into the chaos of our lives. He's the one who shines light and creates life where there is only darkness and emptiness. Thanks, buddy. He's the one who was with the Creator before the foundations of the world. But he also became one of us to rescue and redeem us from our sin. And so when you doubt his desire or his ability to do these things in your life, to form, to fill, to recreate, to bring light and life, remember Genesis 1. Remember that he is the Word of God sent to accomplish the purposes of God. God who says in Isaiah, "My word that comes from my mouth will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I please and will prosper in what I send it to do." Creation, recreation, transformation, it comes by means of God's word, who is Christ. We cannot forget that because it's a message throughout all of Scripture. So God created by means of his word. And he created light, and he sovereignly divided it from darkness. Whatever else we say about the light, we know that it seemed to exist for 3 days, even when the sun had yet to be created. So the text implies that the light has its source in God himself. And the Israelites would have thought of their story. They would have thought of the light-giving cloud that had led them through the wilderness. The light-giving cloud who dwelled in the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. So they would have heard about this light with no sun on the first day, and they would have thought about the presence of God, both at creation and among them, his people, Israel. God separated this light from the darkness. And he declares the light to be good, but he does not cast darkness in some inherently evil or bad light in Genesis 1. Here, light is declared good because it accomplishes God's will. It is fitting. It does exactly what God has designed it to do, which is to dispel darkness that had characterized the earth since verse 2. So, darkness may not be inherently bad. It may not automatically be evil. All God created was good, but then one might argue that God didn't actually create darkness. The darkness isn't a thing that exists, but it is simply the absence of light. Perhaps if this is true, that's why God judges the light as good and then offers no comment on the darkness. But the point is this, as the point is with most of Genesis 1, the point is his sovereignty. his ability and his right to rule over all. He alone brought light into darkness. He separated the two to give good and right rhythms, and so that life could exist and flourish in his world. He gave them the names day and night, which indicates his authority over light, over dark, over all of creation. All of creation, including light itself, has only the one true God as its creator, as its ruler, as its king. There was evening and there was morning, the first day. What do we say about the days of creation? Were they 6 24-hour days, meaning that God created the universe and beyond in about 144 hours, somewhere between 6 and 10,000 years ago? Or were these days, were they not human solar days, but God's days that like our days, but in an analogy only, meaning that one day to the Lord could have been 1,000 years or some other extended period of time, which might explain why the earth seems to be old? Or were they actual 24-hour days with massive gaps in between them? Or was Moses using the day figuratively to simply communicate some type of order and sequential occurrence of creation because he didn't have any other language to explain it? Or I could give you 5 other theories of what day means in Genesis 1. I have some potentially frustrating news for you here this morning. If you're coming to Genesis 1 or this sermon to get answers to that particular question, you are going to walk away disappointed. We don't have an official position on the age of the earth here at Substance Church because we don't believe that Scripture gives us a slam dunk answer. Godly men and women, brilliant scholars, giants of the Christian faith, have disagreed and discussed in grace, a lot of the time, but not always, this topic for 2,000 years. So maybe it would be a little bit prideful and arrogant for me to tell you I've got the answer. Your pastors here at Substance have differing opinions and leanings. At least half of us, I think, haven't entirely made up our minds. And in reading the arguments again this week, I think I may have finally become convinced of one thing, and that's that after reading what a bunch of really smart people say on this issue, you're probably going to side with the smart people who you already agree with. Here's my one unshakable conviction when it comes to the age of the earth, the debate, the interpretation of day in Genesis, and it's this. This is not a gospel issue. It's not a theological topic that you and I ought to divide over if we see different conclusions. There are a handful of views that Bible-believing Christians can take on the how and the when God created. And listen, if you stray outside of those bounds, if you hold a view like a naturalistic evolution, we need to chat because there's problems there. But if we come to the table and we both affirm that God alone created all that exists by the power of his word, that he rightfully rules over it as he sees fit, then it doesn't make a hill of beans difference how much we agree or disagree on the details behind that affirmation. We can share a cup of coffee, we can nerd out, we can break out all the commentaries and theological texts. Liz Klingler is looking at me saying, yes, let's do that. Just kidding. But in the end, this isn't a fellowship dividing issue. And there are some that have made it that way. And I think they've done so wrongly. On the second day, beginning verse 6, God creates the sky. He sovereignly separates the waters with it. The text says, and God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. There's so many waters in this passage. And God made the expanse, and he separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. Here we have Moses' description of the creation of our atmosphere. Remember that Moses is not giving a mechanical description of the what and the how of our world. The 6 days of creation are told from the perspective of one who is standing on the earth's surface and is observing all that is seen, observing the universe with only their eyes. And to the naked eye, it looked like the waters of the earth were separated from above by this blue expanse that we call sky. In other words, Moses is describing the clouds from which rain comes that are hovering in the sky above the vast waters of the earth. In verse 6, we encounter the word separated again, or divided. It's interesting, there's a pattern here. It's a pattern that extends beyond Genesis 1 into the worldview of the Bible. It's a pattern of pairs, heaven and earth, light, dark, good and evil, faithfulness and idolatry. Here in Genesis 1, God is making pairs, but then he is forming his world by making a clear distinction, a differentiation between them. And after sin comes into the picture in Genesis 3, we'll see all types of separation, all types of division that grieves God. But in the beginning, proper separation, which he calls good, is God's way of shaping, of forming his universe. We come to the third day in verse 9. And in the third day, we see two creative events. We see that God creates the seas and the dry land, and he sovereignly blesses the earth with vegetation. Here's what Moses says. Then God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the water he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Scripture doesn't tell us how. I know this is a repeating theme. But now that God has separated the waters above and below with the sky, he gathers the water below so that dry land may appear. Again, the point is God's ultimate ruling authority. He created it. He owns it. He can do what he wants with it, including setting the boundaries of the seas or making mountains rise or valleys sink to wherever he appoints them, which is what Psalm 104 tells us he does. And once he has adequately terraformed the earth, that word was for my son, if he's listening, we start to see a shift. It's a shift that we'll talk about much more next week. It's a shift from forming the earth to filling the earth. Verse 11 says, "Then God said, 'Let the earth produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and fruit trees on the earth, bearing fruit with seed in it, according to their kind.' And it was so." The earth produced vegetation, seed-bearing plants according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Evening came, and then morning, the third day. And so now we have the physical structure of earth. It's set, and God can begin his work of filling it with life. However this happened, and however quickly, it's important to note that God created the plants with seed. In other words, he created them with the capacity to reproduce. Of course, we'll see the same design when it comes to all animal and human life. God created life with the capacity to reproduce, which means something. It means a lot of things. But what it means is that all living things have both a natural and a supernatural origin story. plants come from seed, but Psalm 147:8 tells us that God makes the grass grow on the hills, and he's just as sovereign over human life. At the end of day three, everything has been made ready. The earth has been formed. It stands ready to be filled. And in reflecting on God's work of forming the earth for our dwelling, we shouldn't lose sight of the reality that God rules by his own power, according to his own word. His sovereignty is written over the entirety of the creation account. He alone possesses the ability to fill and rule the world that he formed. He created by his word. He sustains by his word, which we have talked about is Christ. The structures and laws written into nature still function the way he designed them to. And so the drumbeat of Genesis 1 that we see, it continues on today. God said, and it was so. And my prayer is that that might be true of our lives today as we leave this place, the same way that it is true of the world. That God's word, which is powerful, which is life and light-giving, that you and I might hear it, we might heed it, we might sit under it, be filled and formed by it. That God would look at us, he would say, and that in our lives it would be so. Would you pray with me this morning to that very end? Father, forgive us for losing sight so often, for forgetting that you alone rule and reign in your creation, that you alone are to rule and reign in our lives. So often we go about trying to run the show of our own lives, that we make ourselves kings and queens of our existence, that we try to set up our domains and kingdoms here in your world. But this world isn't our possession. It is yours. You own it. You're in charge of it. You get to do with it what you like. And Father, if by your Spirit you would bring each one of us in this room to a place where we see that, we acknowledge that, we embrace that as good and true and beautiful. Father, then our lives are open for worship and praise and a joy and a comfort unspeakable. So would you move us there? Would you stir our hearts to that vision, to that reality? Would you do so through your Son and by your Spirit? Amen.